We've got quite a long way to go this morning, and I've got a long way to go this evening. I'm going back to London tonight, God willing, because I've got a meeting in London tomorrow evening that I have to be there for. We are going to look now at this huge question of the power of God and the powers of the world. Thus far, we have seen a variety of ways in which I have argued Paul's gospel subverts the ideology of the Roman Empire, and more especially, here and there, of the emperor himself. And I want now to set this within the larger, wider theme in Paul's theology of the power of the world, the powers of the world, and God's victory over them. I'm aware of the danger of doing this, and I don't say this lightly. A couple of days ago when I was lecturing, of the book on Jesus, I was doing a draft of a section on the Jesus and Beelzebub controversy, and I had just been writing for about 20 minutes, half an hour on the computer, and suddenly a workman downstairs put a nail through a cable and the entire building lost power, and my computer lost all the work that I'd been doing, and I had been steaming away at this stuff, and it was just a horrible shock. And I thought, what was I writing about? And, oh well, yeah, the victory of Christ over the powers. Now, that you may think that's, and it is amusing in its way, but I've actually had that kind of experience many times, so I don't speak of this stuff lightly. But equally, there's a huge danger in not speaking about the powers. In my culture, at least, there is a fear that because some people in the Christian churches, perhaps particularly on the fundamentalist end, tend to get very hung up about Satan and all his or its works and ways, therefore the rest of us really don't want to talk about that stuff at all. And I can understand that reaction. I know some parts of the Church of England where people seem to be going on and on and on about the devil the whole time as though there's really nothing else to talk about. And that can be deeply unhealthy and distressing. And because of that, and because of, in my tradition, quite a powerful liberalism that has doubted the existence of a Satan at all, there's a kind of undertow that pulls you away from addressing the issues of the powers. And certainly in Pauline theology, it's been true that the theme of the powers has been bracketed out. And many Pauline theologies in the older model would just have the powers as a footnote. And I said in the first lecture that they would just have Caesar as a footnote, and the powers likewise. However, my own teacher, G.B. Caird, George B. Caird, who died sadly young, nearly 20 years ago now, he wrote a book called Principalities and Powers, which was a study in Pauline theology. And since then, and others like him, Lou Riker did a similar thing at the same sort of time, there has been developing an interest in the powers, and my close friend and colleague Walter Wink from Auburn Seminary in New York has written, as you probably know, a trilogy on the powers, naming the powers, you know, what the second one is, and the third one is engaging the powers. Actually, when volume one of my magnum opus came out, which is the New Testament and the People of God, as some of you know, Walter Wink said to me, he said, "Tom, anyone who puts the words volume one on a book needs his head examining." And Walter knew, because he had at that stage written two volumes of his projected three. However, he's finished his three, and I intend to finish mine one of these fine days. I'm not in this lecture going to engage in detailed debate with that whole tradition of scholarship and the different ways it's taken on. I'm going to talk you through the passages and leave you, as it were, to fill in the footnotes for yourself. But first, the context of Paul's thinking about the powers. The context of Paul's thinking here is the long Jewish tradition in which the one true God stands in a complex relationship to the powers of the world. You find this all through, some people even see this in Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God broods over the waters of chaos, and already there is something of a primal conflict between the Creator God and the implicit chaos. I'm never sure about that. Some days I think that's likely, some days I think this is just a way of talking about creatio ex nihilo. But leaving that, by the time you get battle joined with the mainstream Jewish traditions, you find, for instance, in the Psalms, God standing in the council of the gods, Psalm 82, and telling the other would-be divine beings off because they don't do justice, they're not caring for the poor and all that. And of course many of the royal psalms are about the victory of God through or on behalf of the Messiah over against the powers of the world. And in the prophets, as you know, you have many scenarios where the one true God denounces and opposes both the political powers of the world, think of Isaiah with Assyria or Babylon, and the religious powers that stand behind them, the gods of Babylon, and the self-divinization of some of these political powers. And in Ezekiel you have all that stuff about Gog and Magog, which has played a considerable role in, I know, some more recent speculations, but whatever you do with that, it's clear that there is again this battle of the God of Israel, who is the creator God, over against other forces and powers that are both political and, we don't have a language for it, supra-political somehow. And then classically, you have the book of Daniel, and I remain convinced that when Josephus says that in the middle of the first century, it was an oracle in the Jewish scriptures that stirred them up to revolt against Rome, that the oracle he's referring to is the book of Daniel, and particularly passages like Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Daniel 9. And in Daniel we have, of course, the classic statement of the kingdom of God over against the kingdoms of the world, the time when the Most High will set up a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The climax of that in the middle of the book, in chapter 7, where you have the monsters and the man, the beasts and the son of man, the monsters who come up out of the sea, the place in Jewish mythology of primal chaos, and then God taking his throne, the Ancient of Days, taking his seat up in heaven, and the son of man, who up until then might have looked weak and helpless against these monsters, these apocalyptic mythical beasts, representing the great kingdoms of the earth, the Son of Man being exalted and vindicated, coming on the clouds in power and glory to the Ancient of Days in order to receive a kingdom which reverses what was going on before. That is, of course, in Daniel 7, a reprise of Genesis 1 and 2, where the humans are set in authority over the animals. You have the Son of Man set in authority over the monsters. Only now, because of sin and because these monsters are evil, the Son of Man's authority over them is both victorious and redemptive, which of course in Genesis 1 and 2 was not necessary. Now already by the time of Daniel we find the issue which forms New Testament discussions. Are the powers human organizations or just human people, or are they spiritual beings? And the answer seems to be somehow both. We bring that distinction to the discussion, and again the texts, both Jewish and Christian, say that's the wrong question to ask, which is one of those really frustrating things, because our minds are set with these either-ors that we have been bequeathed by the Enlightenment. But the answer seems to be sometimes the emphasis is on one and sometimes the emphasis is on the other. But the point is, if you're a Jew in the 2nd century BC, looking at Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple and killing Orthodox Jews, then you are not looking simply at an arrogant human being. You are looking at the powers of evil that are using him, that are giving him more power than as a mere human he could possibly have. And the other thing to note already by the time of Daniel is that when you have God winning a victory over Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar goes mad and eats grass like an ox, and Belshazzar and Belshazzar's feast, nevertheless, even though God is saying, my kingdom is what counts, not yours, it is still said also that the Most High gives the sovereignty over the kingdoms to whomsoever he will. And that is a regular Jewish doctrine to which we shall return when we get to Rome 13 in half an hour or so, because you also have Daniel himself and his colleagues serving as officials in the royal administration. So though the book is all about the way in which God defeats the empires of the world and sets up his own empire, you still have this sort of eschatological tension where, because these are kingdoms at the moment that God intends to be kingdoms, it is appropriate for God's people to take their share in helping to run them, even though when the thing turns and people get jealous and they make tests of loyalty which a Jew isn't able to adhere to, then they must take their stand, even if it means being thrown in the burning fiery furnace or in the den of lions. So the ambiguity of that, which is not the ambiguity, again, that we want to hear, just as with the question, are these earthly powers or spiritual powers, so the question, is this power good and to be affirmed and cooperated with, or bad and to be opposed, that's the question we ask, but the texts say, well, it's both and neither of those things. There is an eschatological tension. God does not want anarchy in the world. Again, I'll come back to this. Anarchy means the rule of the bullies and the tyrants. And that's not the way God intends creation to work. So people who are loyal to the God of Israel may be called even to assist in the task of ruling countries and so on. And it's interesting that it is Daniel, of all people, who does this. Echoes, of course, as well back to Joseph in the Genesis stories. But when the rulers themselves become arrogant, they will be judged. Now, all this Jewish tradition gives rise to one very interesting development that I think has not been studied sufficiently in New Testament studies. There's been various things on this, but I think there's at least one PhD thesis waiting to be written here. So if any of you are just starting out in graduate work, let me bequeath this to you as a suggestion. And your teachers may or may not rise up and call me blessed for making this suggestion. The wisdom of Solomon, probably written around the same time as Paul, possibly a little earlier than Paul, we don't exactly know when, it looks as though Paul either knew the wisdom of Solomon itself or knew the sort of traditions that we now find in that book. And there we find several themes which have clear echoes in his writings. Wisdom is, of course, pre-Christian and non-Christian, so that the lens of Jesus and the Spirit is got Paul to move on beyond where wisdom is, but again and again he's saying very similar things. And in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapters 1 to 5, we find the wicked persecuting and killing the righteous, but the righteous then being vindicated, and I am quite clear in my own mind that in Wisdom chapter 3, we do not have simply the blessed immortality of the righteous, but their temporary blessed immortality followed by their resurrection and their being the agents of God's judgment. And then the righteous who reappear and judge the wicked lead to chapter 6, where Solomon, in inverted commas, writing this book, says, now, you rulers of the world, what you need is God's wisdom, because God has appointed you to be rulers of the world, and if you don't do this wisely, it will be the worse for you. Solomon himself found wisdom to rule well, and that's what the rulers of the world need. So that's chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. And then in Wisdom 10 through 19, there is a kind of reprise of the whole history of Israel under the guise of the story of wisdom. And as we shall see, this is very germane to Paul's language about the powers. The wisdom of God leading Israel this way and that. And in particular, wisdom being Israel's guide at the time of the Exodus, when, of course, the wicked, in that case Egypt, got their comeuppance, and the righteous, obviously Israel, got liberated, being led through the Red Sea and off through the wilderness towards their promised land. And the writer of the Wisdom of Solomon is, of course, interested in retelling the story of the Exodus for its own sake, but he's equally interested in telling it so that people in the first century AD, faced with their own equivalents of Egypt, in their case pretty certainly Rome, would be able to take courage because the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and wisdom will lead God's people into a new exodus. And all of that is extremely important as a background to Paul. There's much more as well in Wisdom of Solomon, which is background to Paul, but that must serve for the moment. So the Exodus itself is seen as the moment of new creation, Wisdom 19:6, in which God works in everything for the benefit of his people, 19:22, which is the last verse of the book, echoed interestingly, of course, in Romans 8:28. So within this Jewish tradition, we find, of course, Jesus himself. I have written, as you know, extensively about Jesus and the kingdom of God, and Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom belongs right here, in the tradition of Genesis, Isaiah, Daniel, and yes, Wisdom of Solomon in a measure as well. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Don't be afraid, says Jesus in Matthew 10 and Luke 12, of the people who can merely kill the body, and after that haven't any more that they can do. Be afraid of the people of the power that can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. I think that's a warning as part of Jesus' doubly revolutionary message, that Rome, though the immediate and obvious enemy, is not the deepest and most ultimate enemy. And Jesus, as I've argued at length in my works on Jesus, Jesus was pointing out that the real evil was not just out there, but was in here, i.e. within Judaism itself. And as the climax of the story, Jesus draws that evil onto himself, taking its full force in order to exhaust it. I've explored that at considerable length in chapter 12, I think it is, of Jesus and the Victory of God. And in the resurrection, Jesus destroyed the power of death, which is the power by which tyrants rule. It is because they have the threat of death that they manage to cower people into submission. And the early Christians all saw those events and the proclamation of Jesus which led up to them as a decisive shift in the balance of cosmic power. The new Exodus had happened in Jesus. The new creation had come to birth at Easter. Hence, there was, as it were, a new mode of the eschatological tension between God and the powers. And already in Paul, we've seen several points at which the gospel is said to be God's power now let loose in the world in a new way. Romans 1:4, where we started 2 days ago. The resurrection of Jesus is the moment when God declares in power that he really is my son.
Romans 1:16 says that when this gospel announcement of Jesus as Lord is made, that gospel is God's power to save for all those who believe. And then in Philippians 3:21, we saw Paul emphasizing that Jesus will change our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. In other words, he will do for us what God by the Spirit did for him in the resurrection, by the power which enables him to subject all things to himself, alluding, as Paul does again and again, as we'll see, to Psalm 8. Notice Psalm 8, which hooks back to Genesis 1, what is man, who is the son of man, who have made him lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, put all things in subjection under his feet. This is the Genesis story told through the lens of that particular psalm and brought forwards to the resurrection. This is who Jesus is now. He is the true human being who now has authority over the world. And in Romans 5, though we didn't look at this in so much detail, we find Paul using the kingdom root, the Greek word basileu, to reign as a king, and basileu in the ancient world, in Paul's ancient world, meant principally Caesar himself, although it could mean Herod and other local kings. But Paul there talks about what we have to call in shorthand the kingdom of God. Paul does not use the phrase kingdom of God in Romans 5, because when he finally uses the phrase kingdom of God in Romans 14:17, it's very interesting what he says that kingdom consists in. He says it means righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, which is actually, if you think about it, an exact summary of Romans 5 verses 1 to 5. Check it out and see. So when at the end of Romans 5 verse 21 he says, as sin reigns through death, so grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life, this is kingdom of God language. This is the language of God defeating the powers and doing so, as we know, through the obedience of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 12-21, that's what it's all about, looking in cross-reference to Philippians 2. And in the middle of that, 5:17, the beneficiaries of this kingdom are themselves going to reign. Those who receive the gift of life will reign in life through Jesus Christ. And we find that as well, of course, in 1 Corinthians 6:2, where Paul talks about the Christians already, in some sense, ruling as kings, reigning. You can can think of other parallels, no doubt, in Revelation. God has made us kings and priests. So we have already, therefore, the echoes of Daniel coming through in Paul, and then this launches Paul in Romans 6, 7, and 8 into his new Exodus theology. I've written this up in my article in the Festschrift for Gordon Fee, which I suspect you've probably got in your library. It's published a couple of years ago. The way in which in Romans 6 Paul talks about coming through the waters of baptism which makes the slave free, which is of course Exodus language. And then in Romans 7 he talks about coming to the place of Sinai, the place of the giving of the law, only now the law is a problem and the Spirit now sets you free. And then in Romans 8 what you have is the wilderness wanderings going on to the inheritance. 6, 7 and 8 are a subtle way of telling the Exodus story, just as at the end of Wisdom of Solomon, the Exodus story is a way of saying, this is how God defeats the powers, and the powers, there should be no doubt as to what they are, because Paul lists them all at the end of Romans 8, neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, and so on and so on. We'll come back to that. So that's where we've got really so far, and just to sharpen it up. And I now want to take you to 1 Corinthians, and if you've got a text in front of you, then do please turn it up. It does my heart good to see you all moving and looking the thing up when I say that. I fear that I can say this till I'm blue in the face in certain contexts in England, and people sit there stonily, so I have to provide them with handouts or overhead projectors or whatever instead. There's a very striking verse in 1 Corinthians, just as a one-off before we get to the detail, in 4:20, 1 Corinthians 4:20, when Paul says, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. A great rebuke to those of us who make our living by standing on our hind legs and yattering at people. Power is where it's at. What did Paul mean by that? The context there is of people being puffed up with their own self-importance, and of engaging then in personality cults of different types. And Paul says, that's actually a very regular theme throughout 1 Corinthians. If you look up the word phusioi, to be puffed up, or I puff up in Greek in your concordance, almost all the New Testament occurrences are in 1 Corinthians. So the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Clearly Paul saw his own ministry as a ministry of power. Things changed when Paul announced the gospel of Jesus. People changed, situations changed. It happens today too. But the main passage here begins at chapter 1 verse 18, go back 3 or 4 pages, where he says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is obviously cognate with Romans 1:16 and so on. And he speaks in 1:25 of God's weakness, which is more powerful than human strength, because 1:24, it's Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice he's already, throughout this passage, he's going to be doing this, drawing on these wisdom traditions where it's God's wisdom that upstages the powers of the world. And God's wisdom is hidden in the foolishness of the cross, and God's power is hidden in the weakness of the cross. And this is why neither Paul nor good Pauline Christians can ever simply go the route of either conniving at tyranny on the one hand, or going along with simplistic old-fashioned revolution on the other, because both of those deny the foolishness and weakness which are there in the cross. On the contrary, chapter 2, verse 4, my speech and proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And this wisdom, just as in the wisdom of Solomon, confronts the rulers of this age. Chapter 2, verse 6. They are, he says, on their way to abolition. They are doomed to perish. The present system is going to pass away. God's wisdom is of a different sort. It is hidden, but it will be revealed, again as in Wisdom of Solomon 3. And the critical verse here is verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. They didn't know what was going on. The rulers, who are the rulers of this age here? Here's the question. Clearly at one level it is Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas. But clearly at another level It is the shadowy forces, whether we call them supra-political, supernatural, whatever. I don't much like that word, supernatural. Got too many Enlightenment connotations for my liking. But the spiritual powers that are standing behind Pilate and Caiaphas, so that though Caiaphas is a wily old politician and Pilate is a muddled and rather grudgy sort of character, they represent much more than just their own individual characters. And if they'd known what was going on, Paul says, they'd never have done it. They'd never have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as, again, I want to rub your noses in this a bit, in Wisdom chapter 2, if the wicked had realized what they were doing when they killed the righteous, they wouldn't have done it. Because it isn't just that if they'd seen, my goodness, this is the eternal Son of God, it isn't just that they would have bowed down before him and honored him. It's rather that if they'd realized what was going on, they would have known that by hanging him on the cross, they were signing their own death warrants. We won't fully understand this till we get to Colossians, but we can already see by implication, Paul sees that the crucifixion of Jesus was actually the defeat of the powers themselves. They thought they were defeating him. God intended this as the way by which they themselves would be defeated. This is a typical Pauline throwaway line. One of the joys and frustrations of Pauline study is that Paul can say something very briefly and cryptically in one passage, which you need to go somewhere quite else in his writings to find a fuller explication of. There are many instances of that, and this is one. But when we get to Colossians, we'll see more fully. But the result of this, at the end of chapter 3, to cut a long story very short, if you look over to the end of chapter 3, all things are yours, verse 21, the poor or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future. This is a kind of advanced foretaste of the list of powers in the end of Romans 8, isn't it? Everything belongs to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. This is the result of what has happened through the victory of the cross, though it remains under an eschatological tension, because on the one hand, therefore, we are already reigning, and Paul says that in chapter 6, but from another point of view, we aren't there yet and have to behave appropriately. There's always that eschatological tension. Just as a footnote there, this theme of the deceit of the powers, God deceiving and tricking the powers into doing their worst to Jesus, and then discovering that in fact what was happening was that they themselves were being defeated. This, I believe, is one of the major themes in the transition from Romans 7 to Romans 8, and it's not usually noticed there. And let me just draw your attention to it. In Romans 7, Paul speaks darkly. There are dozens and dozens of things going on in that chapter, goodness knows. He speaks darkly of the way in which sin has become more fully sin through the law. And we look at this and say, well, Paul, you're saying that the law is God's holy and just and good law. How can it be increasing sin? And it seems as though the point is this, that God has used the Torah, the holy, just and good law, to draw sin into one place in order then that sin could be condemned in that place. Because the one place is Israel, and Israel is focused on the Messiah. And actually it's there in Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in that sin might abound, but where sin abounded, grace also abounded. And so you have it in Romans 8, 3. He condemned sin in the flesh of Christ, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, and so on. That, I think, when you understand it like that, belongs with this theme of the deceit of the powers. God using the law to bring sin, evil, the powers of the world, to the point where they would then be condemned. Very strong language in Romans 8, verse 3. And that, of course, actually generates the problem of Romans 9 in quite an interesting fashion, but that's a whole other area. We move rapidly across to 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, which contains one of the major statements of the subject of today's lecture, verses 20 to 28, which are really the driving part of this chapter, with lots of echoes, again, of Philippians 3:20, not least, as we'll see, in the use of Psalm 8. This is a full dress statement of the victory of Christ over all authority and power. Again, as in wisdom, as so often, resurrection is the thing which shows that God has won the victory and will win the victory, because the last enemy is death. So here we have it in this passage that the Messiah's resurrection is the beginning of God's new age and his parousia, at which all enemies will finally be defeated, will be the end of that process. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul, or whoever it is, speaks of the kingdom of Christ and of God. And here we have a sense of a double kingdom. Albert Schweitzer explored this. I'm not sure he got it quite right, and not too many other people have taken him up on it since. But it is as though in Paul here, Christ is already reigning fully, but the point of Christ's reign is to subdue, to subjugate all the enemies, and then when that's been finished, he will hand over the kingdom to God the Father, exactly as in Philippians 2:11, so that God will be all in all, reigning through Jesus the Messiah. And so we find a two-stage defeat of the powers. And here, as you would expect with the Jewish tradition that I've outlined, it is a new Genesis. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And the echoes of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 continue right the way through the chapter. Indeed, if you want to know how to understand 1 Corinthians 15, read Genesis 1 to 3 very carefully, and then see the way in which throughout the chapter Paul is saying, new creation, new Adam, new humanity. In verses 45 through 9, at the end of the chapter, for instance, when he's talking about this new humanity that God is making, part of the point is that it will bear the image of Christ. Cross-reference to Colossians, of course. So it's a new Genesis, but it's also a new Daniel. It's the exaltation or vindication of the Son of Man over the beasts. It is, as it were, taking the Jewish tradition of apocalyptic battles. You know, there are many Jewish apocalypses in which what you have going on is a heavenly battle whose real significance is that Israel is going to be defeating the Syrians or the Romans or the Babylonians or whoever it is. Here we have the ultimate battle, not against, this time, Rome or Syria, but against sin and ultimately death itself, the ultimate enemies. And so it's a new Genesis, it's a new Daniel, and it is actually a fulfillment of these key psalms. Once again, Psalm 8, here you have it in verse 27, God has put all things in subjection under his feet, and also echoes of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. So clearly, these enemies include death itself. Death is the de-creating of God's creation. It is the denial of the goodness of God's created order. This whole passage is a glorious affirmation of the goodness of creation and of God's plan to remake it. Never let yourself get fooled by the language of God's power and the powers of the world into thinking that this commits you to some kind of ontological dualism. You could not make a greater mistake in biblical theology than that. God, as the good creator of the good creation, which will be reaffirmed at the resurrection, is absolutely basic. And as an aside, for those of you who are interested in contemporary debates about the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus and so on, if all that the resurrection was a rather grand way of saying that after death, the soul or spirit goes off somewhere else, leaving the body to rot, that is not a defeat of death. It is merely a redescription of death. Paul believes in the defeat of death. And the language from Daniel, at least onwards, includes, therefore, the rule of Christ over all the earth, the rule of the Son of Man over all the earth. Incidentally, if you think I'm reading the Son of Man into this passage, consider the echoes of Daniel on the one hand and the echoes of Psalm 8 on the other, which is a Son of Man passage. And I think you'll see that though Paul never explicitly calls Jesus Son of Man, that's what he has in mind here. But this kingdom idea cannot be limited to a spiritual or heavenly reign only. ultimately God will be all in all, and that will mean the renewal of all things. And as we found in Philippians 2 yesterday, and I said in answer to a question, so we find it here, the language of Father and Son is employed as the newly developing way of speaking about the essential differentiation within the one God of Jewish monotheism. God the Creator, God the Judge, acting through this second person of the Trinity. That's our language, not Paul's, but the doctrine of the Trinity, if by the time Paul was finished, if it didn't exist, it would have to be invented, and that's of course what they did. And it's very interesting that this passage is drawing on some of the most staunchly monotheistic of Jewish language, Genesis and Daniel and so on, and at the end comes out with this Father-Son. So how does the present reign of Christ manifest itself? Paradoxically, in 1 Corinthians 1, through the power of preaching and signs, but also weakness and suffering. In 2 Corinthians, it's almost as though Paul is supplying the necessary corrective to the wrong impression that some might have had from the theology of power in 1 Corinthians. He isn't contradicting what he said there, but you can see that faced with this glorious truth in 1 Corinthians, some people might think, that's fine, we have all the power, we are already reigning, we're already spiritual people in charge of the world. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul mounts a lengthy argument. Most of the book is about this, to the effect, as he sums it up in chapter 12, that God's power is made perfect in weakness. So that when the Corinthians want him to produce wonderful evidence and stories of first-hand testimony of all the splendid, powerful things God has done in his life, he tells them about his thorn in the flesh. And he tells them how he prayed to God 3 times to have this thorn in the flesh removed. You don't know what it was. And the Corinthians are expecting him to say, and on the 3rd time God said, yes, fine, there you are, this is power. God didn't say that. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Arki soi hekarismu, hegardunismu anastalia telitai. My power is made perfect in weakness. Extraordinary statement. So that there is the life of the cross which the church carries in the present, becoming the vehicle of the rule of Christ over the world. And we need to think about that and apply it to all our language about the present state of God and the powers. Now, moving rapidly on, because my watch is going around even faster than it did yesterday, we come to Ephesians. Many people still say that Ephesians is not Pauline, and or not by Paul. And within the current debates and discussions about Paul and Caesar, Richard Horsley and some of his colleagues who've written about this have said that in Ephesians, and indeed Colossians, they say, we see a declining away from the original Pauline vision, as in Philippians or Thessalonians or Corinthians, which was direct confrontation with the powers, more towards compromise. I don't see it. I see nothing compromising about Paul's language about the powers in Ephesians and Colossians. Whether or not you think it's by Paul, and I am perfectly happy to say it is by Paul, I think, in fact, what we have here is a fuller statement, but not a different statement, of the same picture that we've seen in Romans and Corinthians and elsewhere. Ephesus was, as you may know, in the books by Clinton Arnold, it has been explored fully. Ephesus was a center of power and magic and spiritual power, and the words for power which come in Ephesians, several different words which Paul uses, were no doubt words that they would have been familiar with in that part of the world. I actually think that the letter to the Ephesians most likely was a circular written while Paul was in prison in Ephesus, designed to be taken round different churches with a copy staying in Ephesus, so it was likely to the whole area. The first relevant passage is Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. This is part of Paul's prayer for the church, and it has echoes one more time of Philippians 3, 21, of 1 Corinthians 15. Again, we have the use of Psalm 8. Paul's prayer is that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you can know what the hope is that's ahead of you, the riches of the inheritance, but above all, God's power. And in verse 18, he heaps up these power words, that you may know the surpassing dunamis, God's dynamite, for us who believe, according to the energy of the strength of his power. It's actually very difficult to translate these. Paul has a richer power vocabulary than we do, it seems. And then verse 20, exactly as in Romans 1:4, this is the power which raised Jesus from the dead and installed him, just as in 1 Corinthians 15 or Philippians 2, as the ruler in heaven. Verse 21, over every possible power in the world, every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. There you have it. If Caesar's not included in there, I don't know where he is. In verse 22, Psalm 8 again, he is the truly human being, and God has put everything under his feet. And verses 22b and 23, he is head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I want you to see that that statement about the church is not primarily, as people often think of it as, a privilege, though it is that. It is primarily a task. It is the task of the church to be the embodiment of the one who is the crucified and now reigning Lord. What does this mean? Cut quickly across to chapter 3, verse 10, where in context Paul is saying, this is the secret mystery that is now unveiled. Again, the language of hidden wisdom being disclosed at last is not too far from the wisdom of Solomon. God's wisdom, which is to be revealed to the rulers. What is this secret plan that God has had all along? Why, it's this, that though the Gentile world used to think that the Jews were a funny people giving allegiance to some strange God, this God is now claiming the whole world as his people and wants the Gentiles to be equal members of that family along with the Jewish people. That is the great emphasis of Ephesians 2 and 3. And the task of the church is to embody this and so make it known. To make known the fact that God is claiming the world for his own in Jesus the Messiah, relativizing the power of the world by so doing. And in particular, making it known to all the principalities and powers that carve the world up, the powers that rule Asia Minor, the powers that rule Greece, the powers that rule Rome, the powers that rule Egypt, who think that they carve up the world between them, making it known that in the wisdom of God there is a new family that transcends those barriers and cultural divides. The word Paul uses is quite a spectacular Greek word, actually, in verse 10, that now through the church might be made known to the rulers and authorities the many splendid wisdom, there you have wisdom again, of God. A polypoikilos, Sophia Toutheou. That's the sort of word you'd use if you spent $150 on a bunch of flowers and got the florist to put in every possible colour. You would say that bunch was polypoikilos. Many coloured, many splendid, all the colours of the rainbow. And it is as the church exists in that many coloured, many splendid way that it bears witness to the fact that there is another king who rules the whole world, as opposed to the principalities and powers who divide it up into little segments between them. Very close there to Romans 14 and 15. And of course, the powers don't like this. The powers much prefer that they can keep people tidily organized in discrete groups, rather than having this very confusing, polyglot, multicolored community. And so the powers will strike back. They may be a defeated rabble, but they've still got some energy left. And in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, that of course is what we find. The present paradox of power and the powers. What happens when you put 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 together with 1 Corinthians 15, together with 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, together with Ephesians 1, 2 and 3. You don't have contradiction. You have the eschatological tension of the now and the not yet, which is what we find in Ephesians 6. Verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is not a denial that the authorities are actual human beings. Paul is, after all, imprisoned, and it wasn't a pure spirit who dragged him off to jail. The principalities and powers, he is saying, are more than merely human. don't think that your struggle is just against this local magistrate, so that if you could persuade him to let you off, you'd be all right. You are dealing with the big issues, the powers that are shadowy, that stand behind the rulers, the elected and unelected ones, both the tyrants and the democrats and so on. It is a denial that they are merely flesh and blood. And as with Jesus, this is the real battle. The real battle takes place at the spiritual level. That does not mean that Jesus fought his battles simply in prayer, quietly away from the crowd. No, the ultimate battle was fought in public, making a cross. It doesn't mean that Paul is simply fighting a spiritual battle by engaging in private prayer, though he does a great deal of that, probably more than most of us ever dream of. No, he's out on the street getting beaten, getting stoned, getting imprisoned. But we have to realize that the crucifixion and the imprisonment are not defeats, they are part of the strange victory. And for the moment, you need this sort of armor, which he then details. You see, if you read Paul in the way that I've been suggesting the last 2 days, and say, well, this means that Paul is a revolutionary, encouraging us just to join some sort of military revolution, then Ephesians might be a disappointment. I can see why Horsbian people coming to chapter 6 would say, we had hoped that Pauline theology was going to lead to a sort of fourth philosophy, as in Josephus. And instead we're told we've got to put on spiritual armor. What use is that? It's enormous use. That point of view disastrously misses what's going on. The sort of revolution that the Jews were mounting through the middle of the century, particularly in the war of 66 to 70, and then again in the revolution of 132-5, that sort of revolution only kept evil in circulation. It was fighting fire with fire. And if you fight fire with fire, the house is still going to burn down. The powers are quite happy with wars and rumors of wars, even when they're directed against their own agents, as it were, because wars and rumors of wars still use the power of death and evil. In fact, it seems to be one of the great needs for today's urgent questions is to understand the spiritual dimension that goes on when we have conflicts and struggles in our world. Think 150 years ago of William Wilberforce, who finally at the end of his life succeeded in getting the slave trade banned in Britain. He had spent his whole life in prayer and Christian labor with his friends to that end, as well as in political campaigning. Think of Desmond Tutu and the many other thousands of Christians, black and white and colored, in Southern Africa, who managed to achieve democratic reform on the back of a huge wave of prayer and Christian teaching. An enormous amount was going on. We need to tackle the 21st century problems in the same way. Walter Wink's third volume, Engaging the Powers, though I don't agree with all of it, is a very fine piece of work at integrating what we might call spiritual warfare with practical and political campaigning in a non-violent way. Now, again, time is marching on, and I'm going to hurry you on to Colossians. I've written extensively in a couple of places about Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is a poem which says that the powers are created in and through and for Christ, and that they are reconciled in and through and for Christ. And as you'll see if you look at what I've written elsewhere, the poem, by its very form and the detailed way it's laid out, say that Christ is the true wisdom of God. The echoes again are of Genesis 1 and of Proverbs 8 and so on. Very similar to the 1 Corinthians theology. Something has happened. God's world was intended to be ordered. God made these powers, wanted them to rule the world wisely, but they rebelled and were in need of reconciliation. But this is a statement of full victory, and Paul is here in prison. How can he say that Christ has reconciled all things to him? He is again in this eschatological tension, which demands that we look at Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15, because there we have, I haven't got time to go into the detail, but in verse 15, he says of the cross, that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Notice again one more time how the cross has turned from being the ultimate symbol of Roman rule to being the ultimate symbol of the victory of God. This is an astonishing statement. Paul is using the language of a military triumph. Today, when an army wins a battle, it is reported around the world on television, and when they come back, they have a ticker tape parade or a British equivalent of that, because everybody knows they've already won. It's not news anymore. But in the ancient world, when somebody won a battle, they could send a messenger back home, but people might not believe they'd actually won the battle until they came back to the city with a bedraggled string of captives and booty and things that they had defeated and conquered, people and objects, and at the very end of that line, as the public example of all, the king of the defeated people, who would then be executed as the climax of the triumph. And I'm thinking particularly that it was a common Roman thing of Titus bringing back the Jews after his defeat of Jerusalem in AD 70 and killing Simon Bar-Giora as king of the Jews there in Rome. And Paul says the crucifixion of Jesus may have looked as though this was Rome and Caiaphas celebrating a triumph over him, but in fact this was God celebrating a triumph over the powers. You have to look at the cross with the eye of faith in order to discover what he says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, that the weakness of God is stronger than human strength, and the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. So Colossians gives us the three stages of the story. The powers are created in and through and for Christ. God does not want his world to be chaotic and anarchic. They are defeated because they have rebelled on the cross, and then they are reconciled. And somehow that reconciliation and that defeat are the poles within which the church finds itself, Paul finds himself living. Believing in the accomplishment of Christ on the cross, but still required to live within the world where we do not yet see the full effect of that. Inaugurated eschatology is again the clue. All of which brings us at last, none too soon, to Romans 13. Now, some preliminary points. It won't do to say, as some have said about Romans 13:1-7, oh well, Paul could see that the early years of Nero's imperial rule were really rather fine, an improvement on Claudius, so this is just a way of saying, I actually rather like Nero, so go with him, he's a good guy. Paul is not saying that, and that's not how his argument works at all, though some have tried to pull it into that. Second preliminary point, you must never assume that you can take a seven-verse passage like this and try to deduce from it a complete theology of church and state. People have again and again tried to do it with the render unto Caesar saying in the Gospel and Romans 13:1-7. That is far too small and narrow a base. And if you want a theology of church and state, you've got to start with the big picture of God and the world and work in, as I've been trying to do. Third preliminary point, there's a Roman Catholic scholar whose name is Cassidy, who has recently argued in two books, one called Paul in Prison, and the other, a more popular book, whose name I forget, but his name is Cassidy. He's argued that Paul wrote Romans 13 when he had quite an upbeat, positive view of Roman imperium and rule, and thought that this really was God's agent, and that it was going to help the spread of the gospel, and that then, later on, Paul got put in prison by the Romans and he realized the darker side of Roman rule, at which point he wrote Philippians in particular as a subversion of it. Now, I think actually Philippians is written before Romans, so chronologically it wouldn't work, but in any case, as I argued in the first lecture, it seems to me Romans as a whole is deeply subversive of imperial ideology. Though, having said that, Cassidy makes a lot of good points, at least about Philippians, and his books are worth reading. No, fourth preliminary point. The Jewish background includes passages, after all, like Jeremiah, where though Jeremiah knows that Babylon is wicked and will eventually be judged, he also knows that while the Jews are living in Babylon, they must seek the welfare of the city. This again cuts across our normal either-or, that you're either totally for the system or totally against the system. No, there is an eschatological ambiguity that runs right through. And again, the Joseph traditions, the Daniel traditions, the Isaiah traditions. Assyria is the rod of God's anger, according to Isaiah chapter 10. God gets Assyria to punish Israel. And then later on down the track, because Assyria did it in the wrong spirit, Assyria will in turn be punished. But part of the robust monotheism of Isaiah is to say that when Assyria does what it does, actually that was God doing it as well. It takes courage to say that. Fifth preliminary point, the Roman context that Paul is working with is that after the year 54, when Claudius died and Nero became emperor, the Jews who had been banished by Claudius from Rome returned to Rome. And we know that the reason they were banished, according to Suetonius, was because there had been rioting in Rome, impulsore Christo, which many scholars, myself included, think means that when the gospel of Jesus Christ came to Rome, there was rioting in the Jewish community as a result. And so Claudius said, I can't be doing with you Jews, you must all go, presumably they didn't all go, but the great majority of them did. And we know that some ended up in Corinth and met Paul there. Paul is likely to be saying, therefore, look, you're in a dangerous situation. The Christian gospel must not be known as something that simply causes civil disturbances wherever it goes. That is not the way to announce the good news of Jesus Christ. And especially, this is my sixth preliminary point, it may be that there was a need for this insistence on civil obedience precisely because, otherwise, if what I've said about Romans 1 to 11 is correct, some might have taken him to be surreptitiously advocating a kind of fourth philosophy or zealot interpretation of the Christian gospel. So paradoxically, the insistence here on obeying the authorities may be a sort of oblique evidence for my earlier reading of those other passages. Those are my six preliminary points, and I've got six substantive points to make about the passage. First substantive point. The ruler is answerable to God. He's put there by God and is answerable to him, exactly like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. This is a Jewish point over against pagan empire. Caesar didn't think he owed allegiance to anyone else. But to say he is authorized by God is a demotion of a totalitarian tyrant. It is an undermining of pagan arrogance, not a reinforcing of it. Second substantive point, it is clear from this passage and from dozens of others throughout Jewish tradition that the God who made the world desires order and justice within the world. And in a world which is not yet healed, it is vital that rulers do their job, though it is a strictly limited job. Anarchy, as I said before, means the rule of the bullies, those who have the loudest voices and the strongest muscles. Justice demands that there is somebody doing justice and that that is seen to be done. And the implication, my friend and sparring partner Marcus Bohr wrote an article on Romans 13 about 25 years ago, and he brought out this point, is precisely that ordinary revolution is not the way forward. What we have to have is a different sort of subversion, a double revolution, as with Jesus, which will be misunderstood from both sides. People talking about the kingdom of God will incur the wrath of the authorities who hear it as revolutionary. People talking about taking up your cross and following Jesus will incur the wrath of the ordinary revolutionaries who think it's a cop-out. That has been so from the beginning. Our categories don't work here, but we sure need the Gospel's categories. Rome, after all, could cope with revolution. They were good at taking revolutions and squelching them and scrunching them. Rome could not cope, as history bears witness, with the community owing allegiance to the crucified and risen Jesus. Third substantive point, one of the central roles which Paul gives to the state is of preventing private vengeance. Actually, Romans 13 is not a discrete entity. It isn't the case that you can pick up 13:1-7 and take it away, as some scholars have suggested. If you look back just a few verses in Romans 12, you'll see where it hooks into. Romans 12:17 and following is about doing good to people, even when the culture would suggest that you should do evil to them. It's about not taking vengeance, verse 19, but rather giving place, as he says, to wrath, to the wrath of God. In other words, in ordinary societies, when people do things which are offensive or obnoxious or violent, left to themselves, people want to lynch them. That's so in my country at the moment. There are plenty of people who are dissatisfied with our justice system and are trying to take literally the law into their own hands. And Paul is saying that is not the Christian way. The Christian way is to rely on the authorities whose God-given job it is to do impartial justice. And vengeance and lynchings are very, very seldom impartial. 13 verse 4, the state's job is to do that work of justice without which vengeance and then vendettas would result. And we know from history and from various cultures where that gets you. Fifth substantive point. The context in 13:11 following, in other words, fairly soon after this, is of course eschatological. We are to learn to live appropriately, granted what time it is. And this does not mean, as I say, that we are to be politically quiescent. Look at Paul in Acts. Yes, he uses his Roman citizenship to get a free ticket to Rome. Nice try. He uses his Roman citizenship to get out of jail in Philippians. And at the same time, he reminds the magistrates what their job is. He doesn't say, I renounce all magistracy and all rule. He says, actually, if you read your rule book, you just see that you got things wrong. So please let me out, and they do. And then in Acts 23, when he's before the high priest, he reminds the high priest of his duty, or he doesn't at that stage know he's the high priest. He is then told off for being rude to the high priest, and he apologizes and says, yes, scripture says you should not speak evil of the ruler of your people. He won't speak evil of him voluntarily, but he will tell him his job if you think he's not doing it. Because Paul believes that these guys have jobs, and they have to be held to account for them. Part of the Christian task in submitting is fearlessly to remind those in authority what they ought to be doing and what they oughtn't to be doing. Did you know that under Constantine, who is much vilified these days by some of the bishops occasionally excommunicated rulers, including emperors, and one of the things that they sometimes excommunicated them for was their insistence on using the death penalty. Very interesting. Not many people know that about Constantine. The church is therefore to be a sign of the kingdom of God, but since that kingdom, as Paul has defined it, means righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, we cannot bear witness to it by violent revolution. Sixth and last point about Romans 13. Is this a new position because of the powers having been defeated and reconciled in Christ? Coleman tried to argue this. My friend Oliver O'Donovan has a modified version of this. I don't think that's right, actually. I think this is simply the standard Jewish doctrine about what the state is there for, thought through by Paul on the hoof for the Roman situation. He doesn't say here, as Jewish tradition does, and God will judge them when they get it wrong, but he's already said much of that in chapters 1 and 2. Interestingly, he doesn't say in Romans 8 or Romans 11 that in these glorious climactic passages about salvation, and of course then the wicked will be judged and sent packing. He never says that, interestingly. In Romans 8 and Romans 11. It seems to be that the emphasis of Romans, once the judgment has been announced in chapters 1 and 2, is rather on the victory of grace. This is a very upbeat presentation. So Romans 13 is not about relations between the states, still less about relations between parastates, transnational bodies and so on. It's because of this, there's a gap in the theory, as it were, and that's why we have developed over the centuries just war theories. But it seems to me that today we need to move perhaps beyond that again, and time is too short, though you can ask me about that if you like, to say anything worthwhile about that. The last page of my notes, in the last maybe 2 minutes of this lecture, for being very patient and I'm grateful. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. The great exodus has occurred in Christ and the Spirit. This is another of Paul's Exodus passages. We were enslaved, God has sent his Son and sent the Spirit of his Son, and now we are set free from slavery by the cross and the Spirit, so that we call God Father. and now we are the wilderness wandering people on our way home. This is classic Exodus language, just as in Wisdom of Solomon, just as in Romans 8. And hence we are liberated from the powers which had enslaved us, the stoichia, the elements of the world. I skipped over that in Colossians, and again, ask me about that if you want more detail on that. But now it appears, Galatians 4 verses 8 following, the Galatians are turning back to the stoichia, to the elements of the world. This could be because they're turning back to the Torah, and Paul is saying that is just like going back to paganism. Or it could be that by getting circumcised, they're thereby calling upon Rome to protect them because they are now Jews and seeking to be a permitted religion, one way or the other. And the point is this, Paul says that's like going back to Egypt. Once you've come out of Egypt with Moses, don't go back. It's nothing but slavery back there. You've got to continue on the way to the promised land. And notice what happens here in what I think is the earliest of Paul's letters, certainly written within 25 years of the crucifixion, and I think within 20. Galatians 4, 1-7 is the first great statement of Trinitarian theology in Christian history. The God who sends the Son and the God who sends the Spirit of the Son, producing the new Exodus, and after all the Exodus in the Old Testament is the time when the name of God is revealed. And here we have the name of God, the character of God, the loving, saving power of God revealed. And the words Paul uses are Father, Son, and Spirit. And if you don't like the Trinity, you're probably going back to the powers. That's the emphasis of Galatians 4, 1-11. So, to conclude this whole series, the powers, and the power of Rome in particular, are not, as has often been thought, marginal to Paul. They are major and central. They are not, these ideas are not bolted on to Paul from the outside. They are woven into everything else he's saying about God and Christ and justification and the law. They're integral. And the gospel announcement of Jesus as Lord is the power of God which rescues people from the powers of the world that have enslaved them, and ultimately from the power of sin and death. This all depends on the resurrection of Jesus, the event which Paul says again and again was the unveiling of God's power in new creation. This is the Creator's power at work. And this presupposes throughout the story both a substantially Jewish worldview and a very high Christology. You can't get this without those two. But the huge question for us today is, where do we go with this? In our different cultures, in mine and yours, both Christian and so-called secular, what do we do with it? That is a whole other set of topics. But I must end, as I hope you would expect me to, with Paul's greatest statement, which doesn't need expounding, it just needs stating. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.